is, I've used the word tedious. You know, we've dug into some of the Greek grammar. We've looked at some of the specific words. Last week we focused on a few different things, but we talked about the difference between what the Word of God says and what it means, and how the devil will use what the Word says to confuse us. That's why it's critically important that we know what it means. We then finished last Wednesday night about talking about the importance of like-mindedness in the body of Christ. And I don't know, we looked at 7, 8, 9 verses, could have looked at many more. I think mainly we looked at the ones from just the New Testament only. Some of the ones that just came to the top of my mind, you know. The Old Testament is just as full of harmony, oneness, unity verses as the New Testament. We see that it's a priority with God. And just like any parent who has multiple children, you want your children to get along. Our Heavenly Father wants us to get along, but it's more than that. Our effectiveness in the body of Christ is directly impacted, either for the better or for the worse, based upon our unity and our oneness. And we even looked at verses where the Bible says for us not only to be like-minded, but us to say the same things. To say the same things. Well, amen. The body of Christ, we got a long way to go. And we can't get there without the Holy Spirit's help. After last Wednesday's service, we talked about the two sisters that the Apostle Paul called out. And one of the things that we said was that the only way those sisters are ever going to be like-minded is if they sit down together with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and find out what the Word means, not just what it says. Because that's where the disagreements are, I guess, at their most entrenched. It's when you have two different positions about something God says and an important doctrine in the Word of God, and both sides are spouting back and forth to each other what the Bible says. And the only way they're ever going to be like-minded is if they sit down, put all their cards on the table, and labor in the Word together to find out what it means. Because on the surface, it can appear to say one thing, but when you dig into it with the Holy Spirit's help and see what the words that God used actually mean, then we see that there is well-founded interpretations that present a unified doctrine or a unified message instead of a confused one. But anyway, after we talked about that, Brother Donald was talking with me after service, and I thought what he said was so important that it needed to be mentioned here. And that is, the only way those two sisters are ever going to do that as well is if they're humble. We can't be prideful and arrogant and like-minded. It'll never work. Remember what the Bible says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And that's why the Scriptures instruct us not just to speak the truth, but to speak it in love. And of course, we know that love is not puffed up. True, genuine love has an element of humility to it. Not selfish, not self-centered, not got to have my own way, not my way or the freeway kind of attitude. And so the disagreement, the lack of harmony and unity in the body of Christ concerning what the Bible calls eternal salvation is not a minor issue. Paul talked about minor issues, but this is a major issue. The first century church, they've found out all kinds of things to argue about. Because in their day, genealogies was a big deal. Huge, important deal. And they would get in disputes about that. And questions about, you know, who was their great-great-great-great-great seven-time-removed great-grandfather, and he was a better man than your seven time removed great grandfather, which makes me better than you, is all that stuff going on. The Apostle Paul said, look, you realize we have the entire lineage leading up to the birth of Jesus, but we don't even know who Paul's daddy was. There's, again, you know, that's, to a first century Jew, that's almost like unheard of, because that was so important. Remember what the people said in John 8, we're Abraham's descendants. Don't you know who we are? See, that was so critical to them. But we're talking about the very thing that gave us life, the very thing that made us one with God, the very thing that made us the body of Christ, doesn't get any more important than understanding the truth about these things. And the devil brings his A game against this particular subject, which is quoting the Word of God, telling us what it says without us understanding what it means, to keep the body of Christ in a constant state of confusion and division over what it means for our sin to be taken away and to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I want to go through a few things, and I want to make some statements that the Lord has laid upon my heart to make that are from the Word, but things that we'll continue to talk about and reinforce with the Word as time unfolds. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we see that we're instructed to be sober and to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Interestingly enough, the word adversary there means an adversary, an enemy, or an opponent in a lawsuit. I'm not making this up. I actually have in my notes the footnote, you know, that leads you back to the different dictionaries that define it this way. So we see then that the enemy, who is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, we have insight into how he tries to devour, which we know that in nature, the actual lion devours the antelope or whatever that is separated from the group. He wants to divide one off. And so notice he wants to try to bring division and then profit from, devour the one that he can bring division against. And so the enemy, you know, we think of him like just like nipping at our heels and all other stuff. Remember, he appears as an angel of light quoting scripture. This is how the roaring lion, that is the enemy that tries, only comes to steal, kill, and destroy, according to Jesus. How does he do that? He does that like an adversary, an enemy, or an opponent in a lawsuit. What does an opponent in a lawsuit do? He brings a counter argument. You got the prosecution that says this is how it is, and then you got the defense that says, no, this is how it is, or the plaintiff, you know, depending on if it's civil or criminal or what have you. But you got the idea is that you've got two parties with different agendas, different opinions, trying to make their case, make their argument, and ultimately prevail. And this is how the enemy works against the church. This is how he works against all humanity, for that matter. But this is how he works against the church. Like an attorney making a case. And he is the father of lies. He is the master of deception. And again, he loves to use his A game is the Bible says. We made the point last week that every person who on one side or the other of this, you know, this, everybody that's ever disagreed with me about what I teach on this, they come to me either peacefully or in some cases not so peacefully to tell me what the Bible says. And I'm not saying that I have memorized the whole thing, but no one's ever told me something the Bible says to contradict anything, baptism of the Holy Spirit or whatever that I've taught, that I didn't know it said that. Okay, but I don't mean that arrogantly. I'm just, amen, I've been doing this a long time. But what they, when they tell me what it says, again, the question is, yeah, but do you know what that means? And that's where the rift, that's where the schism, remember that there be no schism. We looked at that verse. Schism is a division based upon a difference of opinion or belief. Now, our instructions, and let me just share a few verses with you on this, okay? Let's go back to the Old Testament for a few. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So, you know, there's the high priest standing before the Lord, and now there's Satan standing right there to offer an argument against, to oppose. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. I think this ties into what Jesus taught us in Mark the 11th chapter when he told us to speak to the mountain. Make your case. Amen. Because I guarantee the devil's trying to make his case. He's trying to make his case why you're not healed. He's trying to make his case why you're not, prospering. You're not blessed. It's not working. It's not working out. He's always trying to make his case. And we have to rise up and make our case from the Word of God, from the truth. Amen. And God even says in Isaiah 43:26, put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Now, I know there's different ways of looking at this. When he says let us contend together, he's not talking about you contending against God. He's talking about you contending with God. We know that anytime we go before God to put him in remembrance, state our case, and contend, that what do we see in Zechariah? That the enemy's right there on the right hand trying to oppose. He's trying to make his case as we're trying to make ours. But we know from the New Testament that who's our attorney now? Jesus. He's our mediator. And we are not contending against the lies of the enemy alone. We've got Jesus, our mediator, our helper, our advocate in heaven representing us there. We've got the Holy Spirit, our advocate and our helper here on the earth helping us here. Isaiah 41:21, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Well, obviously this could apply to a lot of things, but this is my heart behind the book that I'm working on now. Is I want to present my case. I want to bring forth strong reasons, not opinions, not traditional denominational theories. Strong reasons from none other than the Word of God itself. Job 33:5. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. We looked at that passage last week where it was when Elijah was confronting finally all the worshipers of Baal, the priests of Baal, and he made the statement, how long falter you between two opinions, talking to the people? When are you going to make up your mind? But they had, you know, become stuck, if you will, in this place of double-mindedness. And they didn't want to take a stand for one side or the other. And I know that some maybe don't see the importance that it's okay if the body of Christ just keeps rolling along, divided over what it means to be saved, not sure about what it means to be saved, divided over what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not sure about what it means, divided over the... My friend, that's not okay. We're going to be growing and developing until Jesus comes back. And isn't it funny how, you know, we say, well, can we at least agree on Jesus? And that's kind of like, okay, yeah, we can agree. Jesus. Yeah, that's the place we can all agree. Okay, well, you know, I got you on that one, but how about can we agree on what Jesus did for us? Can we agree on what he said about it? Can we, that's where we need the agreement, not just that Jesus is the Son of God. You can get a devil to agree with you that Jesus is the Son of God. Man, I like this one right here. Why are we taking a stand? We're taking a stand to make known to the sons of men God's mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. These things are important. Now, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, I know I'm giving you a lot of verses tonight. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. We see again in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul recognized that one of his primary purposes involved not just preaching the gospel, but then once it was preached, to defend it from being perverted by false teaching, by others who would come along behind him and try to confuse people. Watch this now, by telling them what the Bible says. Now, we know first and foremost that Paul's gospel and preaching was confirmed by signs and wonders. It was demonstrated. If you have a chance, Southwest Believers Convention 24 was in what? End of July, 1st of August. It's on YouTube. It's on KCM.org. If you haven't watched any of those, I would encourage you to do so. And, of course, first year, and I guess since its inception, that Brother Jerry Savelle was in heaven instead of at Southwest Believers Convention. And so there were a few new faces ministering. Pastor Mark Hankins and I'm looking her right in the face. Nancy Dufresne. Man, listen to all of them, but the two messages from Sister Dufresne and the two from Brother Hankins, some powerful stuff. And I had a reason for mentioning that right now, but amen. Trying to remember her name, I lost my other train of thought. Defending the gospel and thank you. Mark Hankins said this. He said, it's like the devils believe in Jesus and tremble. This is what he said. I thought it was so simple but so profound. He said, the devil doesn't mind you believing in the Holy Spirit. He just doesn't want you to allow him to demonstrate. See, it's like, oh yeah, we got the Holy Spirit in our church. It's like you got him. But see, they don't want the demonstration. Tongues. Oh, yeah, I tell you one of the, if I ever use it in a sermon, which I'm using it now, so I'm giving him credit. He talked about a friend that he went to school with, high school with, and he worked, I guess, in the poultry business. And when they would deliver the hens, the chickens, to the places, where the roost, where they would keep them and harvest the eggs, they would come in cages with their feet tied together. And his job was to untie the chicken's feet. And he said you would untie their feet. This is so funny, but so good. It's just the man's brilliant. Okay. He would untie their feet, but the chickens would just lay there because they were used to just laying there with their feet tied. And so he said after you untied them all, you'd have to go around and you'd have to slap them. You'd have to slap them to get them up. Because they thought their feet were still tied. And so that's what he said. He says, so I'll tell you what I'm here to do this morning, talking to the people he was preaching to. He said, I'm here to slap some chickens. Amen, right? Hey, he's a good. So watch them. They're good. They're outstanding message. All those men, Brother Copeland, Brother Moore, Sister Dufresne, Jeremy Pearson's, all those are really good if you're looking for something good to listen to. But anyway, so it's these major issues. Now we need to be like-minded, but watch this now. This is what I believe. In the same way that we must understand salvation in the new birth to have the kind of faith and confidence in the benefits of the salvation and new birth that we need to operate in and experience and enjoy those benefits. In other words, if we're not sure about our salvation and the new birth, how can we ever be sure about the identity, the benefits, and blessings that our new birth and salvation have provided? Same with the Holy Spirit. So now watch this. I believe that as the body of Christ, if we can come into agreement on the two things that Jesus came to do for us, take away our sin, baptize with the Holy Spirit, then all these other, I'm going to use this word cautiously, all these other lesser things will become non-issues. In other words, these aren't just the two. It's not, let's just agree on salvation and disagree on everything else. No, that's not. I believe if we can agree on salvation, then, because see, things like Jesus became a curse for us so that the blessing of Abraham could come upon the non-biological descendants of Abraham. He was rich, became poor, so those who were poor could become rich, talking about finances. Do you realize how much disagreement in the body of Christ there is over God's desire to financially prosper his people? But notice now, that lack of understanding goes all the way back to the salvation and new birth, right? The salvation, Jesus as our substitute, was rich, became poor so that the poor could become rich. He was blessed. We were cursed. He became cursed for us so that we could become blessed. He who knew no sin became our sin so we only knew sin could know his righteousness, be his righteousness. See, all of that is tied in directly to salvation in the new birth. People disagree about righteousness, right? Well, they disagree about righteousness because they disagree about salvation that made us righteous. So these are the and the devil knows this. This is why There's so much confusion here. So Paul saw himself as one appointed to not just preach and spread the gospel, but to also defend it. So he says, both in my chains and in verse 7, he says, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so this is back to where I got on that side journey about Mark Hankins and the devil, you know, just don't want the Holy Spirit to demonstrate anything, okay? Certainly Paul defended his gospel with the demonstration. In other words, it's like what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said this. We sometimes forget it. He said, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe the word I'm saying. But if I do the works, then the works were meant to confirm what he was teaching, the doctrine that he was preaching. And so certainly I'm not trying to set that aside. That's very important confirmation. But there's another way, a very important way also, that Paul defended and confirmed the gospel. And that was by teaching the word of God. You can't read letters from Paul without multiple references back to the Old Testament, because that wasn't just how he wrote letters to the churches. It was how he taught the people. When he would teach for hours and hours and hours and hours on at a time, he wasn't reading from the New Testament. He was teaching and preaching Jesus from the Old Testament, confirming it by not just telling them what the Bible says, but what it means. He was showing them the meaning behind all of those Old Testament types and shadows and revealing to them how Jesus is the only possibility of any human who ever has lived or whoever will live that could actually fulfill all of these different prophecies and types and shadows and so forth and so on. Amen. Now, when Paul said he defended the gospel, that obviously implies there are attacks upon the gospel or attacks against it. So Paul defended the gospel in response to an offensive attack against the gospel. And these attacks came in the form of incorrect preaching and teaching from what the Bible says that Paul said were nothing more than an attempt to pervert the gospel. Okay? So let's look at it in Galatians chapter 1. Begin at verse number 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. It's not another gospel. It's only one. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Some of the strongest possible words that could be used here. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let me tell you how confident Paul was in what he preached to these people. He said, I'm not just saying if somebody else comes and tells you something different. He said, if something was to happen to me down the road and I was to come back to you and say something different, don't listen to me. Not just let them be accursed for preaching something different. If I come and preach something other than what I've already preached to you, let me be accursed. That's confidence right there. That's a man who knows. That's a man who's been taught not by other men, but a man who's been taught by the Holy Spirit himself. Remember, I receive from the Lord, and then he begins to quote verbatim how the whole Last Supper went down and the instructions on implementing it moving forward. Nobody told him that. Who told him that? Jesus told him that. He made it very clear. It wasn't until many years later that he went and told everybody what he was doing and what he was preaching. And they said, yep, that's it. You got it. Where did he get it from? Not a man. He got it from the Lord himself. That's why he could say with such boldness, if somebody says something different to this. Now, what does it mean to pervert? I think I got this in my notes somewhere, but basically it means to say something against. Thank you, Father. I need that in my notes here. Amen. Let me finish. I keep looking. Basically, to pervert it means to twist it. To pervert it means to alter it. To say something opposed to or against. And this goes back to adversary. All right? Now, before we go any further, and I got a few other things I'd like to say, and I believe we're going to have time for it. Just stay with me, please, okay? Paul is extremely bold, and may I offer to you that when he says this in Galatians 1, this is just as much inspired by the Holy Spirit as John 3:16. Do you understand what I mean by that? This isn't Paul stepping out of the anointing and just speaking as Paul without being inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say, Paul, you tell these people if anybody else says anything other than what I've told you to tell them, let them be accursed. Even if you were to tell them something different, let them be accursed. That's the only way Paul could say that, right? Because at this point, we see later in Philippians that he's still learning and growing and reaching and hasn't yet attained and pressing for what he hasn't yet laid hold of and all that stuff. So it wasn't like Paul, you know, without the Holy Spirit showing him this, because Paul didn't know everything at this point. You understand what I'm saying? But what the Holy Spirit is, in essence, confirming this to Paul in an odd sort of way, because he's saying, Paul, what I told you to tell him is so accurate and so on point that if you came back later and said something different, you would be wrong. That's the Holy Spirit now. We think it's just Paul saying it. That's why I don't do it every time. But instead of saying the Paul said, I like to say the Holy Spirit through Paul said. Okay? So it would take us weeks. I hope it's going to take us minutes. But let me just give you an idea of the things that Paul preached. Okay? In other words, what did Paul preach? I mean, we got right here in the Word. Well, Paul preached eternal salvation. Paul preached gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Paul preached nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul preached the impact sin had upon us to bring death and separate us from God is not even in the same stratosphere of power and might and capability as what Jesus has done for us to make us one with God again. If sin did this to us, how much more has the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness made us one with God? If sin was so powerful that it separated us from God forever and without any hope of ever being restored back to God, Paul preached that what Jesus did for us to make us one with God is greater than any sin times 1,000 that could separate us from Him. Is this not what Paul preached? Paul preached eternal redemption. He preached eternal inheritance. He preached, he who began a good work and you will be faithful to complete it. Amen. He preached perfected forever. And the list could go on and on and on and on. So what was the main perversion Paul defended the gospel against? Because it's one thing to say that someone has come to the church at Galatia and other places and perverted the message that Paul gave to them, have altered it, have changed it in some way. Okay, so then if we read it carefully, we can identify what this perversion was or what it looked like. And that perversion, we could say it different ways, but I'm going to try to say it this way. The perversion was people who came in and preached something more or something other than the blood of Jesus and the grace of God was required to keep one saved and righteous. To keep one saved and in right standing with God. And those perversions basically centered around the keeping of the law. And then if we're going to narrow it down to just one thing, and obviously it was more than one thing, and it was more than just keeping the law and keeping the Old Testament ordinances and all that other stuff. But if we're going to really narrow it down to one thing, and I think in a lot of ways Paul used that one thing to represent all the other things, it was circumcision. It was this wrong teaching that if you've been born again, washed in the blood of Jesus, made a new creation in Christ Jesus, that's fine and dandy, but unless you're circumcised, we would say it this way in the modern day church, you're going to bust hell wide open. That you got to do something else. And so do you see why Paul preached that salvation is the gift of God? Works has nothing to do with it. That if it's of works, then it can't be of grace. If it's something that you have to do to earn or deserve it or keep it or maintain it, then it's not grace. It's something God owes you instead of something that He wants to give you. I mean, again, we could go on and on and on and on. But when Paul says, if somebody comes in and preaches something different from this to you, let them be accursed. This is what he's talking about. This is the gospel that he preached, that he had revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Now, are we to believe the attacks from Satan against the truth of the gospel stopped when Paul was no longer around to defend the gospel against them? Are you kidding me? Are we to believe there's no need for us to defend the gospel today? There should be a T there. Against the relentless efforts of the enemy. Should be OF there. Praise God. Pardon this. Amen. You can read typos through them, can't you? Amen. We're in a texting generation, so we can interpret. Are we to believe there's no need for us to defend the gospel today against the relentless efforts of the enemy to undermine and pervert it? Paul defended the gospel against those who tried to pervert it, and those who tried to pervert it did so by using what the Bible says. In other words, they quoted the Bible in their efforts to pervert the gospel of our salvation. Now, I want to finish here, and I'm going to tread lightly, okay? I'm certainly not trying to offend anybody. I'm not trying to alienate anybody. I know some preachers don't believe that our Catholic brothers and sisters are our brothers and sisters, but they are. just like there are a lot of people in what would be called a Protestant church who in church every Sunday but have never received the gift of salvation and been born again. There are a lot of people in the Catholic churches who have received the gift of salvation and been born again. They may understand things differently than we do and may practice things differently than we do. And again, this is not about judgment, none of that. But in response to this need to defend the gospel, have you ever heard of the Reformation, Martin Luther, and his 95 Theses? Anybody? This is not light reading, I promise you that. Martin Luther's 95 Theses was a very long document, and I'm not here to present by any stretch of the imagination a thorough explanation. But Martin Luther believed he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to make a list of 95 things that the Catholic Church needed to reevaluate because they did not line up with either what the Word says. In some cases, it isn't even what the Word says, but in other cases, it wasn't what the Word meant. And of course, he got in a lot of trouble, got excommunicated, went through a lot of persecution. I bring it up now, again, not to offend anybody, but to show you just how perverted the simple gospel message had become from the first century to the 16th century. And that's when the Reformation, Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, and the 95 Theses. Now, I'm just going to talk about a couple of these, and it was 95, and some of them are things particular to Catholic practices and that sort of thing. The big one, though, and what Martin Luther led with, was that he believed the Scriptures taught that repentance from sin and receiving forgiveness from God was something internal between a man or a woman and God, and was a gift that was received from God, as opposed to something that was earned by external practices. Well, you don't have to know a whole lot about the Bible to know that that's exactly what the Bible teaches. But in his day, and I understand that it's different now, but it's still something like this still does exist. The Catholic Church in their teaching has something called an indulgence. And the indulgence was something you could receive from the Pope that was like a permit or a certificate that granted you forgiveness for sins. Let me try to, without bogging us down too much here. An indulgence was something that you received, and it was, the word comes from the Latin indulgentia or indulgio, and it means permit. And I'll quote now, a way to reduce the amount of punishment one has to undergo for forgiven sins. So we're talking about sins that they've asked God to forgive. But in the Catechism of the Catholic Church describes an indulgence as a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions. Okay. Now, what are we talking about here? The recipient of an indulgence must perform some action to receive it. Okay? Indulgences were granted or earned. Again, a certificate received from the Pope. Watch this now. And if you had one of these certificates, it meant he had reduced the amount of time one still had to spend in purgatory, even though their sin had already been forgiven. This had become, in Martin Luther's day, and I understand still today, am I making anybody uncomfortable? I'm feeling uncomfortable. I don't normally do stuff like this, but I'm just... In Martin Luther's day, people were purchasing indulgences. So now watch this. They committed a sin, they confessed the sin, God had forgiven the sin, but there's still punishment that's coming. But if you gave the right offering, if you did the right act of service, if you did this, if you did that, then, now, I may be stretching this. I've never understood until now why people use the expression, if you preach grace, it gives people a license to sin. Or it gives them a permit to sin. But I believe it's rooted in this. Now, again, a pope who says, okay, here's your indulgence. Okay? Isn't it interesting that it's called that? That we notice now, the Latin indulgence that means permit, we now think of eating that fourth donut in one sitting as an indulgence. Am I right about it? I'm just showing you here. Praise God. So this is what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said, well, hold on a second. I don't think that's what the Bible means. I believe the blood of Jesus is what takes care of this. Now, I don't claim to be an expert in Catholic doctrine. I'm not here to judge anybody or make fun of anybody or any of those other things. But I'm trying to show you where things went from Paul's day in the first century to where they wound up in the 16th century, where people believed that the blood of Jesus was not enough to forgive them for their sins. And they still had to contribute to some hospital or some university or some worthy cause and do some act of service and contrition to reduce the amount of time that they would still have to spend in purgatory paying for sins that God had already forgiven. I'm being silly here, but I bet it made Paul want to pull his hair out in heaven. Because that's not what he preached. Brother Don, you've read Paul's letters hundreds of times. You ever found anything like that in there? No. So it wasn't what he preached. And thank God for a Martin Luther who said, you know what? Enough's enough. The interesting thing about Martin Luther is that he wasn't writing all that to start the Protestant Reformation. If you understand what theses were in his day, is different leaders in the Catholic Church would write theses, and then the doctors of the law, they would all get together and discuss their merits. In other words, his heart was, some things need to change. We've gotten way off course here. Not, you know, forget you guys, I'm going to start my own thing. No, that wasn't his heart at all. But of course, we see how that turned out. Does the gospel need to be defended? Is the gospel under constant attack? Is the enemy relentlessly using things and statements that begin with "the Bible says" to twist, pervert, change the direction and course of, bring in things that seem to mean something contrary to what it actually means, what it actually says? Yes, 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 and yes, and yes. Whose job is that? Amen. Well, I think it's ours, isn't it? Amen. Speak the truth in love. It's not about getting mad at anybody. It's not about winning arguments. It's not about I got better doctrine than you. And I'm going to go back to what, stand with me, I'm going to go back to what Brother Donald said last week. The only way anybody's ever going to receive or hear or listen or learn is the humility, right? The humility. In other words, you got to want to know this. Are you following what I'm saying? You got to want to understand. If you don't want to understand it, then Paul himself could stand here and speak prophetically to us for 3 hours. If you don't understand it, you ain't going to understand it. But I've often said this just based solely upon Paul saying, I speak in tongues more than you all. If he was alive and well today, I mean, how many churches would let him preach in their pulpits? You know. Wow. Jesse Duplantis is talking about more and more and more and more. He shows up at churches to preach and the pastor says, look, we want you to preach, but don't move in the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, as wonderful as a pastor and apostle and preacher or whatever we call him, evangelist that he is, I love to hear him preach, but if you've ever watched him move and operate in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it's phenomenal. But the fact that he would travel to a church at his own expense to minister and that church say, we don't want any demonstration here. And of course he says, all right, well, amen. I'm submitting myself to the pastor. That's what the word tells me to do. Of course, I don't know if he ever goes back there. You know what I'm saying? My favorite is when he comes and they say, okay, we don't preach longer than 30 minutes here, so make sure you keep it under 30 minutes. All right. Amen. Are you good? You blessed? Father, we love you. And we thank you, Lord, tonight for what you're showing us. Father, it's not an axe to grind, but it is the sword of the Spirit that you've given us to swing. And not to use against our brothers. We're on the same side. But it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that we must use against our adversary, the devil. Father, that we must make our case. We must make it certain and strong and not be ashamed to present it and to declare it. And Father, that's about all of these things that you've done for us. The blessing piece, the made wealthy piece, the healing piece, certainly the salvation piece, the baptism of the Holy Spirit benefit and aspect of all this stuff, Lord. Our righteousness, our freedom. Father, these are the things the world is literally running themselves ragged into death trying to find, and we've got them, and you've got them. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for the oneness and the unity and the like-mindedness that we are experiencing and enjoying here at Heritage. And Father, I thank you that it's growing deep.